chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 24, and this will be the last reading of Scripture. The Word of God says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out to his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy, do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" This is the word of God. Let's go ahead and pray before we sit under the ministry of the word. Lord, we want to thank you on this Sabbath day we come before you. And this whole weekend really has been a Sabbath for this community. We want to thank you so much for the many different opportunities you've given us to restore and to renew us. And as we've been learning about your finished work, God, I pray that this morning's message on this very formative and powerful and in some ways redemptively defining narrative, God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would remind us of the finished work, not the ongoing work, not the pending work, but the finished work of Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine being asked to do or give something, to give up something, or maybe give up someone that you feel is unrealistic, unexpected, and unreasonable. You're driving down the streets of Chicago, you come to a stop sign, stop light, somebody asks you for a few bucks so that they could grab a hot meal or get some coffee. That, you know, maybe depending on where you are, you may feel like that's unreasonable, or maybe you might feel like, you know what, that's kind of expected. That's that's reasonable. You know, go into your pocket, give them a few dollars, maybe give them loose change you have sitting around your car. That's kind of reasonable, right? If somebody asks you for a favor, can you help me? Can you hold open the door? I mean, that's reasonable. Those are reasonable requests that people give to you. Can you help me? I got a lot of bags. And I have, you know, kids running around. Can you help me pack my, you know, the car? Oh, sure. But then there are requests that we know are quite unreasonable. Like if you stop at us, you know, if you're walking down the sidewalk and you see a homeless person, and that homeless person doesn't ask you for a few bucks, but they say, hey, you know what, like, can you give me a few $100 or let me see your wallet? Can you give me whatever is in your wallet? I mean, you'd be like, what's your problem? Like, that's, you can ask me for what I want to give to you, but you're not going to tell me what I need to give to you. That's unreasonable. I'm not going to do that. I mean, those are like little things, you know? But we just delineate between what is a reasonable asking or request and that which is just totally unrealistic, unreasonable. Those are things that we would say, you're crazy if you think that I'm going to honor your request. Abraham, in the Bible, was a man of faith. He lived with the understanding that God was his creator and his divine authority. And Abraham, up to this point in his life, anything that God had asked, he put under the category of reasonable. It was quite remarkable. He was a man of faith. Out of all the people in the Bible, Abraham is talked about and referred to being as a man of faith, the father of faith. Right? Remember the old Sunday school jingle in retreats, Father Abraham had many sons, right? He's the father of faith. He's our spiritual father. Because he put under the category of a lot of the things that God had asked him to do, and they were quite remarkable things, things that many of us would think of and believe to be unreasonable, he considered as reasonable. When God told him to leave everything and go to a new land and believe that I am going to bless you, you know what he did? He listened. He obeyed. He obeyed God. But what we have in Genesis chapter 2, in under any kind of perspective, anyone would have seen and considered it as being totally not just unrealistic, not just over the top, but many would consider absolutely unethical. Like, what are you asking God, Abraham, to do? To offer your son as a sacrifice, to literally kill his son. There is nobody, virtually nobody, who would consider that a reasonable request. And yet, even this request was something that Abraham, he might have been tempted to vacillate, but in the end, he honored God's request. A request that, just think about it, it was mind-blowing. And what made it even more mind-blowing was the relationship that was forged between Abraham and his only son, Isaac. And the reason it was so deep and profound, because it was forged years, even decades before Isaac was even born. Abraham, for years, held to the hope of the promise that God had made him that he would have a son. And that son would be the son of promise. He prayed for a son. He yearned for a son. He longed for a son. And when God finally gave him a son, after many iterations of having given up, kind of not believing God, going his own way, I mean, that's something that we relate to. Well, Abraham was there. Abraham and Sarah, they had many iterations of where they gave up on God and tried to do things their own way. Abraham's deep connection to his son was being forged even before he was an idea in the womb. And so, when Isaac was born, imagine how Abraham felt. Because it was not just a son, his own son with the wife that he loved. He was the fulfillment of a promise that God had given him, that he would be the son of promise, that he would fulfill everything that God had promised to him. And so Isaac was the beloved son. He loved him more than life itself. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that he lived for his son. He lived for his son. And pretty soon, you can imagine this, the evolution of his love for his son and what his son represented to him in terms of God's fulfillment and God's promises and God's provision and God's love. His son started to evolve because his son no longer just became a symbol of God's faithfulness to his life and God's promises and God's goodness to his promises over him and his future and his family. What Isaac became was a replacement for God himself. See, Isaac no longer became a representation of God in his love. Isaac became a replacement for God himself. Isaac became his idol. He was a symbol of what Abraham would soon not just support and love, but eventually worship. It is how he found his identity. It is what he found meaning in life for. That's what Isaac came to represent. And that's what idolatry is. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what's so bad about this? Like, love. Is there anything more pure than parental love? Is there anything more redemptive and holy than parental love for a child? I mean, maybe even outside of that, you know, I'm sure we've heard the many, many messages on the dangers of idolatry and having somebody and worshiping it above of God and the dangers of that and putting that aside and making sure that we worship God and God alone. And maybe, you know, you've heard it so many times and you might be tempted to think, well, what's the harm in it just a little, if I dabble in just a little idolatry? I mean, what's the harm in it? Because we all have to have some sort of outlet. I mean, is basketball, playing basketball, really? Can it? I mean, maybe it's a little idolatry. Maybe sports or maybe some kind of recreational thing that you do to kind of blow off some steam. Or maybe it's, you know, there's a plethora of things that we could put in there and say, maybe it's an idol. I don't know. Well, listen to what Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods, about idolatry. He says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. An idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. I don't know if you've ever thought about the relationship that you have with that love in this way, but I think if you're honest with yourself and you allow the Holy Spirit to really search your heart, I think you could, at least on some level, admit that, yeah, that's kind of true. Maybe that's why I get so bent out of shape when somebody mentions it and I feel threatened. Maybe that's why I feel a little sensitive about that. And why I can become so defensive. Because it's not just an important aspect of my life. It is something, unknowingly, a lot of times, it is something unknowingly that has come to shape the way that I think about my life, the value of my life. Sometimes it's the first thing I think about when I wake up, and the last thing I think about before I close my eyes to sleep. And I think that somehow my wrestling with God is always wrestling with this. Can I give this up? Is this a little too much in my life? Does this dictate and direct so much of the direction of my life? And a lot of times we just don't want to go there. We don't want to think about it. Because it is an idol. And that's what idols do. And what God was doing, brothers and sisters, is in asking is pretty soft, right? In going to Abraham and commanding him to sacrifice his son, he was commanding Abraham to rid himself of the idol of his son, Isaac. To literally kill that idol. And this is why God had Abraham sacrifice Isaac to deal with his idolatry. The first lesson, brothers and sisters, the first lesson that we learn from this is the greatest threat in our lives is not what we hate the most, the big dangers of our lives. It is what often we have come to love the most in our lives. Not the bad or the evil things, but often the good things, even the spiritual and redemptive things in our lives. Oftentimes, those are the biggest and greatest threats to our lives. Because if Isaac, he wasn't just a son. He wasn't just simply an answer to prayer. He was the son of promise. If the son of promise could transform in the heart of Abraham, the father of faith, to become an idol so much so that God would have and command Abraham to go up that mountain and to sacrifice him on that altar. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing in our lives that cannot potentially turn into an idol. An idol that will replace God in your life and ruin and disrupt all of the harmonious fruits of what God wants to bless you with in Christ Jesus. You know, when I was a young person growing up, you know, I had a lot of idols. I had a lot of idolatrous spirits and yearnings and all of that. You know, as I went into high school, I kind of grew up in the church. Or at least my mom was a Christian, and so she brought us to church. And so, you know, I grew up in the faith in the sense that I never questioned in the existence of God, or even the fact that Jesus had died for my sins. I never doubted that. But there came a point in my life where I didn't want that. And I actively and intentionally rejected it. And it was because I wanted to be happy, and I didn't believe that God could make me happy. And so I threw away my faith. And I pursued everything that I felt like my heart yearned for. And so at a very young age, I went off the deep end. I was just totally out there. And it led me to a place. It was in the, and I no longer wanted God. I rejected God. He was no longer, you know, the king of my heart. And I replaced that with worldly pleasure. Because I replaced him with worldly pleasure that became my idol, it ruined me. It ruined me. I don't want to go into the details, but it absolutely ruined and wrecked me to the place where I was absolutely broken. And God, in his grace and his love, just like last night, he pursued me. I didn't pursue him. He pursued me. And he saved me. And by the grace of God, I came back to the faith, and it renewed and restored me. But something interesting happened, because very quickly upon my conversion or return to the faith, I really felt a call from God to go into ministry. And so that's what I did. God opened doors and opportunities for me to be like a leader and teacher way, way, way before than anyone should have ever given me the allowance to. But that's what happened. I became like a leader, teacher. I went into Bible college, eventually went to seminary. And I wish I could tell you from that point on, like from a spiritual standpoint, happily ever after. Because I no longer had, I got rid of the idols. God was the ruler of my heart and all of that. But that's not what happened. Because what happened very quickly is, you know, like pleasure and worldliness was my idol. That's what I lived for, and it wrecked me. But what happened was, you know, initially God became, and Jesus and the gospel became like my source of hope. What gave me worth, renewed me. It gave me new life. But then pretty soon, because I was in ministry, what happened was that became replaced by, like, ministry. I worked hard to be like a good pastor, to be like a good spiritual leader. What I didn't realize was I just replaced one idol for another. And so, like, spirituality, being a good pastor, leading a good church, that became my God. And in just the same that my previous idol ruined and wrecked me, I wish I could tell you that from the moment I received the call into ministry, God has been faithful. I've been filled with this unspeakable joy that's unconditional, like we talked about last night. And I've always been bearing the fruits of the Spirit, but I cannot, that'd be just simply a lie. Sometimes I had the hardest, my darkest times was in ministry. And you know why? Because what was once good became everything to me. And when it became everything to me, it ruined me. It ruined me. I often found myself in the very dark place that I felt like I was even before the faith. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? But that's what idolatry does. See, idolatry will promise you happiness, will promise you meaning, but it's just a lie, because it will ruin you. And what God was doing when he called Abraham to sacrifice his son was not a cruel thing that God was asking. Prove yourself to me, Abraham. I want to see, or that God was somehow now jealous of this young boy. Like, I'm jealous. It used to be just you and I, Abraham. Do you remember those days when you used to just pray to me and I was your everything, and now it's Isaac. Get rid of him. Let's go back to the time when it was just you and me, Abraham. Now, it wasn't because God was somehow jealous of Isaac. It was because God loved Abraham, and he wanted to deliver him from the idol of his son. living for his son, having his son become everything to him. And so he called Abraham to sacrifice his son. And if you think that that's just far-fetched, then just read the story on. Because this idolatry would infiltrate his very descendants and family. See, the very son who became an idol or potentially became an idol to his father when he was sacrificed would eventually have an idol in his own heart, and that was his own son. He had twins, and he favored one of the sons when the other son was supposed to be the son of promise and blessing, but he didn't care about that because he idolized one of the sons. And his wife idolized the other son. And you know what that led to? That led to chaos and hurt and betrayal and deception and eventually even death. It ruined the family. And you know what it was? It was idolatry. It was idolizing your children. It was believing that your children gives you self-worth. That's what happened to Isaac. And so when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, brothers and sisters, don't think of it as a cruel test that God was putting Abraham through. It was actually an act of grace so that God would deliver him from the idol of his son. The greatest threat in our lives is not what we hate the most, is what we have come to love the most. And for each of us, obviously, you know, for many of us, it may not necessarily be ministry. That doesn't probably resonate with any of you at all, but I'm sure that there are other things. I'm sure that there are other things. There are other things that you find to be that star, right? That star, the thing that we feel like, the more stars we get, the more we feel like we have worth and value. Whatever it is that makes you feel like you get those stars, that becomes your idol. And it's not just the worldly measures, the things that you earn in this world, but it's, yes, even the spiritual things, even the wholesome things, the most wholesome things in life. The hope that I want to give to you, brothers and sisters, is probably a little different than what you're expecting to hear. Because I can promise you, when you heard me read this passage, even as you heard the introduction of this passage, even as you heard about the nature of idolatry and the warnings of idolatry, I know that you're sitting there expecting to hear the challenge of give up your idols. Yeah? Because that's what the story is about, right? Get the faith of Father Abraham, who considered nothing off limits to God. Nothing was unreasonable to his God. And so as Abraham sacrificed his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, if he could sacrifice his only son, Isaac, what is it that we should not be able to sacrifice? And that's normally the message we hear whenever we hear a message on Genesis chapter 22. But what if I were to tell you that's not the message at all? The message is not a challenge to get rid or to kill our idols. It is a message of hope. It is a message of hope that in the midst of our idolatry, God has saved us because of what he sacrificed. And that's really the message in Genesis chapter 22. When God told Abraham to do what was scandalous, Abraham didn't resist. He didn't reject. He didn't even question God. He did it quickly. He did it stealthily. You think if Sarah knew what was going, what was happening, or what he was going to do, that she was going to be like, sure, go ahead. You think she was going to be like that? Then you don't know Sarah very well. Read about her, and you will find that she was probably not that kind of woman, not that kind of mother, not that kind of wife, right? So he had to go stealthily, right? And act like they were going to go hunting, or we're going to have a father-son trip out there, right? They went out very early in the morning. Abraham did everything that he could to ensure that he would carry out what God had commanded him to do. And Abraham, he didn't flinch. He didn't hesitate. In verse 12, once again, it says, he said, do not lay, oh wait, actually in verse 3 it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men to him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. He made sure that he would carry it out. He was not vacillating. He was not lollygagging. He did it expediently. He did it out of obedience because he did it. The text tells us that God provided a scapegoat. Verse 12, it says, he said when he went up to the mountain and he, you know, put Isaac on that altar, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham took his son up the mountain, and in his mind, his son was as good as dead. But before he actually carried out the act of sacrificing the son, his only son, God spoke, intervened, and he brought a scapegoat, a ram, to take the place of his son, so that he would carry out that sacrifice, which in his mind was a replacement for his son. Now, this act was important and instrumental because Isaac, as you and I know, being the son of promise, it was through his very own line that we would eventually receive the Messiah, God's only son, Jesus, who was the sacrifice for our sins. You know what that means, folks? Here's what that means. You are saved. You are saved not because you gave up your idols. You are saved because Abraham was willing to give up his idol. Because Abraham carried out everything that God instructed him to do, you and I, in our inability to do what God wants us to do, still have hope. Don't you see that? See, this is not an example that we are challenged to always follow as a condition of God's blessing on our lives. It is a statement of what happened in history, of what God did, so that you, in your inability to do all that is required to get yourself healthy and happy, it is a statement of what God had already done, so that you, in your brokenness and in your idolatry, would still have hope. You see, if this was a challenge to all of us, to be like Abraham, to sacrifice what is most meaningful and what's most cherished in our lives, it might be inspiring, it might be challenging, but in the end, it will be condemning. Because I promise you, you won't be able to do it. you might be able to sacrifice the ancillary like idols in your life. The idols that really don't matter, but I promise you, there is that one thing in your life that if God could really pinpoint and narrow your heart and identify the thing that you cannot give up, there is that one thing. It's what happened to the rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus, and he said, Jesus, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of God? Believing that he could do anything, that he could sacrifice anything to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus, knowing his heart, said, you're not there. You can't do it. Test me, Jesus. Just what do I need to do? Well, why don't you do commandment A, B, C, D, and also like X. Do all that. Jesus, I've already done that. Jesus, I've already done that. Okay, then sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And then his heart sank because he couldn't do it. Brothers and sisters, if you think you could give up anything to God, then you really haven't been listening. Because God knows exactly what you would never be able to give up. But your hope, my hope, is not in our willingness to give up that which is so dear to us. Your hope and my hope is grounded in the truth that God gave up what was so dear to him. What was so dear to him, brothers and sisters, as you and I know, was Jesus Christ. What Abraham did was just a foreshadowing. It was just a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of what God would do on that very mountain when he would sacrifice his only son so that you and I would be saved. And what this means, folks, is that the solution to our idolatry isn't doing our best to make the necessary sacrifices to get rid of them. The solution to our idolatry is trusting the one who made the greatest sacrifice to save us from idolatry. Because the more you simply believe in what Jesus has done for you, what God has sacrificed to you, what will happen is the knots and the stranglehold and the chains that whatever that idol is that has in your heart will slowly start to loosen. You will start realizing that it's not as important as you once thought it was. The more you recognize what he gave up for you, the less this will have a hold on you. The more you will understand that your meaning and significance is not on the health of your family, on the success of your children, on the love that you receive from your spouse, on the adulations and the accolades that you receive from your work, or the way that people think about your community, or what comes of your reputation, the more that you will see that those stars, they're just paper. It's just play. I mean, we laugh because we saw that, the skit, because it was a play. But don't you realize that that's our lives? That's us. We take it so serious, but there's outtakes. You know, in heaven, we're going to look back, and you're going to think it was so serious because you forgot your line. And I promise you, in eternity, we're going to look back, and the things that held our hearts, the things that we lost sleep over, we're going to laugh about. Like, I cannot believe I used to think like that. I cannot believe I used to feel like that. And they're just outtakes. And we can get there in increments. And we get there in increments, not by pulling up the bootstraps, gritting our teeth, and getting rid of those idols, but opening up our hearts, looking at the cross, and appreciating what he has given up for us. And that's the beginning of our deliverance from our idolatry. So brothers and sisters, let's look to the cross. The last thing that I want to share as we look at this story is that the craziest thing about this narrative is not what God had the gall to ask Abraham, that he would sacrifice his son. And it was not even the faith that Abraham exemplified when he took his only son Isaac and was about to kill him on that altar. That's pretty scandalous and crazy too. But the craziest thing about this narrative is what Isaac did. It's what Isaac did. Because he's a character in this play too. See, contrary to what many of us may imagine as we hear this story, Isaac wasn't a toddler. He wasn't even in elementary school. Most scholars posit that Isaac was probably an adult child, probably close to 30 years old at the time. And Isaac, he went up the mountain with his father. And his father, if you're a 30-year-old walking up the mountain with your father, you can be like, okay, Dad, what are we doing here? Like, what exactly are we doing? Yeah, son, we're gonna go worship, we're gonna sacrifice. So then, okay, we've done this before. Looks around, he's like, it's kind of odd, Dad. Like, where's the sacrifice? And then he's like, yeah, God's gonna provide it. Cool. You're a man of faith. I know that. I know the stories that you told me of my birth and what you guys went through and all of that. So you're a man of faith. I trust you. They go up the mountain. They start building the altar. Now, at some point, right? At some point, the light bulb had to turn on. Don't you think? At some point, as his father said, Isaac, I can't reach the log over there. Why don't you get up on the altar? Okay, Dad. And he climbs up on the altar. Yeah, you look a little uncomfortable, Isaac. Why don't you just lay down? Okay, Dad. That's kind of odd, but I trust you. And as he starts tying him down, and he gets the knife in his hand, at some point, Isaac had to have known, oh my God, I'm the sacrifice. And the craziest thing about this narrative is that Isaac didn't resist. He went on that altar, and because his father wanted to sacrifice him, he was willing to be the sacrifice. Even though he knew the stories and the promises that his mother must have shared to him. You're the son of promise. You have a destiny. You are going to father many nations, more than stars in the sky, more than the grains of sand on the shore. You are going to be great. You are destined for greatness. And this man who was destined for greatness was laying on that altar, ready to be sacrificed by his own father. That is crazy. But you know what happened? We read it. As Abraham, and guys, Abraham wasn't like, okay, God, whatever you want, just tell me to stop, God. He wasn't like that. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that in his mind, his son was already dead. And somehow he kind of had to believe that God would raise him from the dead. It was his only way to reconcile all the craziness that he was being told to do and the promises that God had given him. Because God very clearly made the promise that he would be the son of promise, not another son. Like he had done that with the servants and all of that. That came to ruin. Like he knew that Isaac was the son of. So in his mind, he was just like, God must be raising him from the dead. I don't know. But he was ready to kill him. And then God stopped him. And then he brought the ram, took his son off the altar. And then he killed the ram. And then, it doesn't tell us this, but you can imagine it. He and his son were walking down the mountain. And maybe his son was like walking a few steps behind his dad. I don't know. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that gets unnoticed about the narrative. Everything changed. Here's what I mean. When they were going up that mountain, Isaac wasn't just the son. He was his replacement God, which is why he had to sacrifice him. He was his idol when they went up the mountain. But by the time they were coming down the mountain, you know what Isaac became? He was no longer a God. That God had died. He sacrificed him. In his mind, he was dead. What he came down from that mountain was more than just a son. A son who he knew loved him so much that he would be willing to die at his request. Before, he used to be a god that defined him. Now he came down the mountain with a son who didn't define him, but a son that he knew loved him and a son that he loved. Do you see the gift that Abraham was given through this whole ordeal? Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that whenever God asks you to give up something, it is not just because he is testing you. It is because he wants to bless you with something far greater than a hope and a dream for something that will give you meaning and happiness. He is wanting to give you something richer, more beautiful. He is wanting to give you his son. If that's what Jesus did for us, if that's what God did for us, folks, isn't he worth any sacrifice? Of course he is. Of course he is. So don't ever be afraid of the idols that God will deal with in your life or in my life or in our lives. Because he's not trying to test you. And he's not trying to make you suffer. He's actually wanting to bless you in ways that you could not even imagine. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we leave this place, with the message of your sacrifice resonating in our hearts, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would transform the way that we think about your son and your sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we would not be burdened by the obligation of all the things that we need to beat down, all of the joys, all of the obsessions, all of the things that we know consume our lives. Lord, we're not, the onus is not on us to get rid of them. The opportunity is given to us for us to simply recognize that what you did is where we find hope. And whenever we find ourselves just given over to our idols and broken because of idolatry, Lord, I pray that it would just lead us to a greater appreciation for what you did for us and how you saved us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for giving up your only son for us. Oh, that we would come to know the riches and the depth. Oh, that we would find rest and renewal in the finished work of what you did for us. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name.